You know, God's people are often identified in various ways. Some are very flattering, some maybe not quite so flattering. In this message today, I'm going to use an analogy or description that hopefully won't be our description. So we'll get into this and we'll see where this goes. I want to start out by telling you a little story. This is a true story. Since 2003, in the lobby of the county courthouse in Pulaski County, Kentucky, and this, by the way, is where the daughter of one of our members in Kansas City lives, they have hanging in the courthouse there a large, empty picture frame. I say it's empty in the sense that it no longer displays what was originally in this frame. In 1999, two Kentucky counties, Pulaski and McCreary, they placed on the wall of their respective courthouses a framed copy of the Ten Commandments. Then in 2003, after many years of court battles, or several years of court battles, a U.S. district judge ordered the Ten Commandments removed after a lawsuit was won by the ACLU. A ruling that was upheld eventually by the U.S. Supreme Court in 2005, stating that the motive for putting up the display was religious and therefore violated what is often called the separation of church and state. So by order of the court, the Ten Commandments came down, but the people of the county left the empty frame in place. But today, in place of the Ten Commandments being in that frame, they placed a document that reads, "The Ten Commandments were proudly displayed in this frame. Removed by Judge Jennifer Kaufman, Eastern Kentucky District Federal Court, London, Kentucky. Upheld 2-1 in the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals, Cincinnati, Ohio. Upheld 5-4 in the U.S. Supreme Court, Washington, D.C. Now, of course, this is a controversy that continues across our country, with people on both sides having very strong opinions as to whether the Ten Commandments or any other Christian symbols, if you would, should or should not be displayed in public spaces. You still hear about such debates in instances across the country where this comes up fairly regularly anymore. Debates center around such questions as, should God's law take precedence over man's law? Should the rule of law in our country, which, by the way, came into being with the formation of this country, the rule of law, that was a term you never heard before then, but should the rule of law in our country more closely resemble God's law? What did our founding fathers really intend to be the case? Was a church and state to be totally separate, for the church to have no influence on government, or did they simply want to ensure that no particular religion was given preferential treatment under the nation's laws? Now, for many people, this is a very complex question, and I'm sure the debate will continue. But at the core of these disputes is simply, man does not have, or will not have, or does not want a God to rule over him. That's really you couldn't get him to admit it, but that's what it is. But debating this issue isn't my intent for the message today, although it would be a good subject for us to talk about. I want to take the image of this empty frame in a different direction. As we go forward in our spiritual growth, with only, I think, about 19 weeks now to the Passover, I want to use this image of an empty frame to help us focus on what we should be investing our time and energy into. What should frame our lives? How many of you have the Ten Commandments displayed somewhere in your home, in your office, at work, or whatever? I imagine a number of you do have. I think I've got it in my office, and we also have it in our home. You probably have it hanging on a wall, it's on a plaque, or wherever. And when you see that Ten Commandments, for us, it's a reminder, a quick reference, if you would, because you see, the Ten Commandments is the foundation on which we live, or should live, our lives. I say it's a foundation because it is on these ten that the entirety of God's law is founded. Law which God has preserved for us in His Scriptures. As we will see, everything in the book, the Bible, not just the ten, but everything is God's immutable law given to man for our good. When Christ was under intense temptation from Satan, that you read about in Matthew 4 and verse 4, He rebuked Satan by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, by the way. But did you catch the key word in this scripture? He said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The entirety of God's word has to be, should be, a lamp unto our feet, just as it was King David. A lamp that guides how we live each day. Mr. Jackson talked about how light illuminates our way. By its ancient nature alone, the Bible represents a unique collection of books that stretch over thousands of years in their writing. But you know, the Bible is much more than an interesting reference source that contains quotable sayings from God that again you see inscribed on so many different things. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So the Apostle Paul tells us here that all Scripture, all of the Scripture, is inspired. Now, Paul uses an interesting Greek word here to describe Scripture. In fact, some translate it as God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, technically, you can argue whether that is correct or not, but I think the meaning is very clear. God's Word comes directly from, if you would, the mouth of God. It's His inspiration. He gave it to be recorded for us to have today. You see, the Word of God is very personal. It's not something that you can just take for granted. It's not something you can casually go through, because it is personally given to you and to me by God. These words are directly influenced and directed by God Himself. You see, they illustrate the reality for you and I, the purpose of the Scriptures. And that is to help us change, to help us become more like God and Jesus Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. That's what we should be using the Word of God for in our lives. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, we find hundreds of passages that are introduced by such expressions as, the Lord spoke, thus says the Lord, and the word of the Lord came. So Scripture consistently portrays the word of God, the Bible, as coming from the mouth of God Himself. And we have to live our lives by these words. Words as they are inspired and interpreted by God Himself and not by some human interpretation, which you have no trouble finding lots of that out there. There are numerous scriptures that make plain that all scripture includes the writings of both the Old and the New Testament. I just want to go to a couple here, both of them found in 2 Peter, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Very interesting scriptures here. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So he's reminding them of something they already should know. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," which would be what? What we call the Old Testament, or part of that, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he was reminding them that these words are on equal footing, both the words of the prophets and the words of the then current apostles, the authors of the New Testament. Then drop down to verse 15. He says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother, an apostle, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Paul wrote a great deal of the New Testament. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which we are some things hard to understand, and untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction," notice, "as they do all the rest of the Scriptures." So just these two places alone makes it very clear that the New and the Old Testament, all the writings are considered God's Scripture, God's Word. David in Psalms 119, 160 says, "The entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Matthew 25:24-35, Christ said plainly, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So we're told that no part of God's law, His divine words, have or ever will be done away. They will endure forever. Although man today continually strives to take what God's word out of every fabric of our society. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." And I would add, in His words. We cannot cherry pick the Word of God. We can't follow those scriptures we find easier to agree with and keep, while ignoring those we find more difficult. Notice Christ showing this, making this very clear in the book of Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Here's Christ was having one of His many exchanges with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. And notice here in 23, verse 23 of Matthew, what Christ says to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Stinging words, aren't they? "Hypocrites. For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So we see the law of tithing being addressed here by Christ. But notice what else is part of the law: justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So they were doing that which was outward. They were doing what they could show before others to make themselves appear righteous. Well, they were tithing, very faithful in letting everyone know that they tithed. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they were picking and choosing what they wanted to obey and what they chose not to obey, because it was the difficult part. We find the same true today for many. In one of the feast messages that my wife Victoria heard during the feast this year, one of the elders asked a question during his sermon. He asked, "What does God require of us?" His answer was very simple. Everything. God requires everything. All of God's word requires obedience, both in the letter and in the spirit of the law that Christ himself expanded many times. None of it can be overlooked or neglected as far as our salvation is concerned. Christ made this plain when he said in Matthew 5:19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, nothing can be left undone or neglected. Is there any part of God's word that you might choose to reject, to forget, or to treat as unimportant, or to look on it with disdain? Do you think God is willing to dismiss any of his inspired teaching just because you or I may consider it irrelevant in our lives? Galatians 6:7, "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." We neglect God's word, we will reap the reward, if you would, for neglecting God's word. Proverbs 28:9 tells us, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law," which means doing it, not just hearing it, "says even his prayer is an abomination." Isaiah 59 in verse 2 says it this way, "But your iniquities," your sin, your breaking of God's law, your ignoring of God's biblical instructions, says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God will not hear our prayers when we turn away from obeying his law. Willful defiance destroys our God perspective, because we then make God nothing more than what we want God to be. When we start picking and choosing, we make God on our level. Let me make another crucial point for us to consider today. We've established that all Scripture is God-breathed, if you would. It's inspired by God himself. We see that this inspired Scripture includes the writings of both the Old and the New Testaments. And we've seen that all of these words, all Scripture, has to be viewed as God's laws that are given for our spiritual benefit. To receive eternal life requires us to live our lives by these words. What does it say in 1 John 3:4, one of your memory scriptures? New King James says it this way, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." I like the way the Old King James says it here. It says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is breaking of God's law. Where do we find the law of God preserved for you and I? In fact, for all of humanity. In the Scriptures. That's where God has given us His law to read, to study, and to live by. Do you think any of us would know what sin is apart from God's law? Oh yeah, people think they can determine what is right and what is wrong, that they can decide what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and unrighteous. Isn't that the lie that Satan fostered on the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden? Sure it is, and he continues today. We live in a world where lawlessness abounds because we live in a world that does not know or won't admit what sin is. Notice Romans 7, verse 7, what Paul wrote here. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. He writes in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Pretty emphatic. "On the contrary, I would have not known what sin is except through the law. For what I would not have known what covetousness is unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he makes it very plain that without the law of God, we cannot know what sin is. The Word of God shows you and I what is sin to God. Not what man thinks is sin, but what God calls sin. You and I are like that vineyard described in Matthew 21 that God has set a hedge about. When we choose to decide for ourselves what and what is not required of us by God, we take ourselves outside that hedge that God has placed around His people. And we lay ourselves open to our archenemy, Satan the devil. Jeremiah 10:23 tells us, "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Don't ever think that you know better than God. Not possible. When we fail to do what God clearly shows us in His Word, we're committing sin. It's that plain and that simple. People don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. It's right from God's Word. So ask us, are any of us without sin? Before you answer that to yourself, turn over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. There's a lot revealed here for you and I to meditate on about sin. Let me just give you the skim of it, if you would. Verse 8, 1 John 1. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Is it possible for any one of us to have committed sin, to have knowingly broken God's law, and yet deceived ourselves into believing we haven't sinned? Apparently it is. That is a scary thought when I think about it. That I could actually sin, know that I sinned, and yet deceive myself into believing that I didn't sin. The mind is a powerful thing, especially when we're allowing it to be influenced by the wrong influence. You see, this can happen when we have allowed the truth of God's Word not to abide in us, to live in us, to be part of us, to be the core and foundation of our lives. When we choose our way over God's way, it's sin. Simple as that. The next verse then, John tells us here what we must do when this happens to us. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what are we to do? He says we are to confess our sins. We don't hide them. We don't deny them. We don't justify them. We simply confess them. And what does confessing them mean? Repentance. We repent. We ask God for His forgiveness. Then in verse 10, he reiterates again what happens. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let me say it this way. Every sin that you and I commit will either be forgiven or it will be judged. Every sin. One of those two things is going to happen. Our sins will be forgiven upon repentance. That's why he tells us here to confess our sins. It is repentance. We can't allow ourselves to become deceived into thinking we are without sin. But if we don't confess those sins, if we don't repent, then those sins will be judged when we stand before Jesus Christ at His coming. I think all of us would agree we fare much better right now if we live our lives in an attitude of repentance before we come to that time of judgment. Jesus Christ said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." God's word must be in us, must abide in us, if we are going to receive eternal life in God's family. Now, with this understanding of the scope and magnitude of God's law, as is revealed in His inspired words, let's go back now to the image of that empty frame hanging on a blank wall of the courthouse in Pulaski County, Kentucky. As you imagine in your mind that empty frame hanging on that wall, consider this question. Where are the Ten Commandments in your life? Are you displaying them clearly in your daily words and deeds? When people look at you, do they see the Word of God, the law of God, as a living, vibrant force in every aspect of your life? To go back to the sermonette, do they see light or do they see darkness? Are we keeping the Ten Commandments prominently posted on the wall of our personal lives? Or are we just empty frames? As a people of God, our frames have to be filled. Our lives have to be filled with not only the Ten Commandments, but with all of God's holy law, expounded, encoded, and exemplified and preserved for us in His God-breathed words. You see, the Word of God gives us a positive framework of how to successfully live our lives, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. When our frame, our life, is filled with the Word of God, we can freely worship God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. There are no impenetrable ceilings over our heads that hinder our spiritual growth. spiritually, for us, the sky's the limit. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:12, he said, "You are not restricted by us." They weren't restricted by the truth of God's word that they had been taught by the apostle. He said, "But you are restricted by your own affections." We don't have to be restricted in our relationship with God. Living by every word of God is a prescription for spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical health. Doesn't mean we won't have trials. Doesn't mean we won't have tests. But it means we will endure to the end through all of them. On the other hand, living by our own desires, by our own affections, by our own lust, is death to our spiritual growth. You and I can become empty frames when we choose to live lifestyles that reflect this present evil world rather than reflecting the righteousness of God. We become empty frames when we make excuses for why we don't want to do the things that we know we should do. When we can so easily create mental defense mechanisms to rationalize doing things we know that we shouldn't be doing. Going back to that self-deception we talked about earlier. When we take our own interest, our own ideologies, and we attempt to pass them off as being identical to God's interest when reality tells us otherwise. We become empty frames when we fail to honor God's holy Sabbath, when we carry hatred and resentment in our hearts against other people, when we are unfaithful in our marriages, when we gossip and spread malicious rumors about others, when we allow envy and jealousy to darken our relationships, when we deceive ourselves into believing we don't have sin, when we make ourselves a friend of the world, and therefore we become an enemy of God. Are these little things? Sure, some might consider such things as being nothing more than our human weaknesses. And it is true. The flesh is weak. The flesh is subject to failing under temptation. But when those temptations come to fruition in our lives, they are now sin. Turn over to James chapter 1, back just a few pages here in James. James shows us how this process plays out in our lives. James 1 and verse 12. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That word endures means active resistance. It means you put forth a tremendous amount of effort against the temptation. For when he has been approved, that means that you have resisted successfully the temptation, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So where does these temptations come from? Verse 14, but each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's the source of our temptations. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the process that goes over time and time and time again in our lives. Take this simple analogy to help us understand how this happens in our lives. Have you ever tried to pull a loose thread from the hem of a garment, say a pant leg or a skirt or a jacket? You get a hold of that thread and you pull it to get rid of it. You know, it's annoying, it's bothering you. But what you find when you get a hold of it and pull, it's one of those running stitches. Instead of pulling or breaking off, the thread continues to unstitch itself until at last the whole hem falls out. Now, instead of being rid of an annoying little thread that it started out with, you've got a major repair job on your hands for that garment. You see, it seems that in our lives, it is usually the little things that ultimately get us into trouble. Our human moral failure doesn't often come from huge, glaring sins, as man would look at and measure sin, sins like murder, grand theft, or adultery. Our ethical standards aren't ripped out by the roots by big, glaring sins. More times than not, we simply get caught up in the little acts of pulling on a loose thread. Things like holding on to anger, not quickly putting out wrong thoughts, backbiting, being small-minded, gossiping, selfishness, or as I like to say, being stingy. Our standards of behavior slip away from us until we can talk ourselves into almost anything as long as we are convinced in our own minds that it's to our benefit. You see, what happens to us is that little by little, our frames can become empty. You and I are living at the end of this age. And I think every one of us believe that. Our world is becoming ever more violent and evil. In many of our cities and parts of our cities, they're becoming nothing more than cesspools of crime and violence, some of which you don't even want to think about. God tells us to redeem the time, to make the best of the time we have now, because the days, these days you and I are living in, are evil. We have a world of empty frames. People who have no understanding of what it means to live with God or with one another. A world of ever-increasing numbers of individuals who are so psychopathic, they're so violent, they're so morally bankrupt, that they are capable of doing the most hideous things for little or no reason at all. Sadly, statistics show that it is our teens and young adults who experience the highest rate of violent crime in our nation today. Why is this happening? How does a child become a cold-blooded killer by the age of 12? Where does the responsibility lie for this? You know, children cannot raise themselves, although too many in today's world are forced to try to do so. Children, by the nature of them, are dependent on parents, on schools, on churches and communities. They're dependent on the culture to teach them right from wrong. When we individually or as a people fail in this, we leave our youth stranded in a moral wasteland. When they see on display in our lives empty frames, we leave them no alternative except their own selfish wants and desires. See, every time we accept violence and immoral behavior as entertainment, Every time we masquerade greed as just simply striving for success in this world, every time we depersonalize the poor and hungry and homeless by turning them into nothing but statistics, every time we settle for the quick fix instead of solving the problem, every time we shut out the cries of others to focus on our own desires, every time we use and discard friends, co-workers, and even family members as though they are disposable, when we do these things, our empty frames become pictures of broken loyalties, self-centered needs, loveless relationships, and glaring hypocrisy. All the while, the children are watching. They're learning. They're modeling our attitudes and our behavior. What do our children, our own children, see in our frames? What do the children in the church see in all of us? Do they see us living this way of life that we profess to believe in? Or do they see something else? In another sermon Victoria heard at the feast this year, an elder was talking about why so many of our young people leave the church. One of the most revealing answers was simply stated, hypocrisy is the kiss of death to our young people. What do they see in our frames? What does God see in our frames? Hard and sobering questions for us to meditate on. Proverbs 7, 1 through 3 in the English Standard Version says this, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them in the tablet of your heart." Do we want our lives framed by the Word of God? One final scripture, back over just a page or two in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Here is what God desires for each of us. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he admonishes us in Proverbs 4:4, "Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, all his God-breathed teachings." He says, keep them and live. Don't let your frame become empty.